Good morning.
Good morning.
Scripture this morning, taken from Psalm 27, 1 to 3. The book of Psalm 27, 1 to 3. Read us. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble. Excuse me. They will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. If you want to take out your copy of God's Word, whether that be paper or some kind of device, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, I'd appreciate it very much. And as always, you have an outline in your bulletin to help you follow along as we begin a new series of messages on Nehemiah entitled Seeing What God Can Do Through You. And today we want to talk about turning to Him in the trouble. On the way home from church, a mother asked her little boy to tell her what he had learned in Sunday school. And he said, we learned about Moses leading the people out of Egyptian slavery and across the Red Sea. And his mother said, well, tell me what happened. And the little boy said, there was this really mean guy named Pharaoh who released Moses and the people of God from slavery, but then he changed his mind. And he began chasing them with his army of chariots and horses and stuff. And when Moses and the people came to the Red Sea, it looked like Pharaoh had them trapped. But then Moses reached into his robe and pulled out a satellite phone and said, "Squadron of giant helicopters, bring us the bridge." And they flew in sections of a pontoon bridge and started hooking it together. And then the helicopters also lowered a big loudspeaker to Moses, and he ordered the people across the bridge over the Red Sea to the other side, and they went. And then they reached the other side safely, but Pharaoh and his army started crossing the bridge. And when they got about halfway across the bridge and were about to catch God's people, then Moses got the satellite phone out again and called airstrikes from F-15s. And they came in and blew up the bridge and drowned Pharaoh and all his army. And his mother asked him, "Is that really how your teacher said it happened?" Little boy said, "No, but if I told you how she told me how it happened, you'd never believe it." The question is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe in our God's ability to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things? Do we really believe His promises to make His unlimited and unimaginable power available to us so that we can become the people that He has created us to be and accomplish the things that He's called us to do as individuals and a church? Look at the top of your outline. An amazing promise that the Lord made through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." Here it is. "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him." Amen. What an amazing promise. What an inspiring promise. I would encourage you on your outline to underline or circle that phrase, "For God is working in you, giving you not only the desire to do what He wants you to do, but the power to do it." But I'll tell you, that scripture is as sobering as it is inspiring. Here's the reason. Is that if we claim that promise, you and I really have no excuse. No excuse. No excuse to remain the same old person we've always been, enslaved by the same old destructive sins, paralyzed by the same old destructive and negative attitudes. There is no excuse for us not to be closer to God than we were 6 months ago, or more like Jesus than we were a year ago. There's really no excuse for us not to be using our gifts to bless others and build up the body of Christ so that the Northern Light Church is bigger and better and stronger than it was 5 years ago. And I want to begin a series of messages on this Old Testament book today that I believe illustrates that truth. And I've entitled the study, Seeing What God Can Do Through You, because I think that's what Nehemiah is essentially about. Now look on your outline under what Nehemiah is about. First, we need to kind of put the story in context historically. Okay, first, the writer is a Jewish man who was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia, who reigned from 465 to 424 BC. Understand that in ancient times, a cupbearer was much more than just some kind of glorified butler. In fact, he would have to be one of the most responsible and trusted members of the king's royal cabinet, because he literally held the life of the king in his hands. He was responsible for making sure that the food that the king ate and the drinks that he drank were not poison. That's an important position. But not only that, a cupbearer would serve as one of the king's closest advisors. So how in the world does a Jewish man end up 1,000 miles from Israel in the cabinet of a king of Persia? Well, let's look at that. Look at the situation. Now we have to kind of go back in history a bit. Through the leadership of Joshua, the people of God finally conquer the land that was promised to them through Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. But the promise of inhabiting the land always was based on the condition that they would remain faithful to God. Unfortunately, they didn't. After King Solomon died, the kingdom divided and fell into sin, corruption, idolatry, and paganism. And that naturally weakened them and made them ripe for takeover by their enemies. The northern kingdom of Israel consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern were 2 tribes, and they were known as Judah. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, forever scattering those 10 tribes. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, overran the southern kingdom of Judah. The horror and savagery was unimaginable. Jewish women and children, the sick and the aged, were slaughtered. The city of God, Jerusalem, and the temple were not just destroyed, they were desecrated. Young men were murdered on the altar of the holy temple, and everything of value was stolen, and whatever was left, the shell of the temple, the walls of the city, were shattered and burned. And the Jewish people who were left alive were taken as captives to be slaves 1,000 miles away in Babylon. And there they remained for about 50 years. But the Lord didn't forget them. Eventually, Persia conquered the Babylonians, and God moved on the heart of the king, Cyrus, to allow the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. The first group of 50,000 returned in 536 BC, led by Zerubbabel. Now, there's a name. Amen? Okay, just file that away. Your firstborn child, you can name Zerubbabel, okay? But you probably heard that name and never knew what he did, but it was very important. The second wave came 80 years later in 457 BC, led by Ezra. And the book that bears his name is the historical account of the rebuilding of the temple. Then 13 years later, in 444 BC, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, commissioned by Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls and serve as governor. However, even though Jerusalem is now an overgrown mess, really just a pile of rubble and ruins, there were people living there who did not want the Jews to return and resettle, and fought that every step of the way. And so, with the first two waves, the Jewish people became intimidated by the obstacles and the enemies, and the work stopped. Nehemiah is this amazing account of how this ordinary man, in spite of the fact that he was a slave in a foreign country 1,000 miles away, who had never, may well have never seen Jerusalem himself, led a movement of other slaves to do what would seem to be impossible. And that would be to rebuild the walls of the holy city of Jerusalem in just 52 days. And not only that, but get the king who was enslaving him to pay for it. But that's not the primary purpose of Nehemiah. Look on your outline. The purpose of Nehemiah for you and me is to demonstrate the extraordinary things that God can accomplish through ordinary people like you and me if we're willing to trust him. And how God can do what seems to be impossible when his people work together. And that's why I thought this was such a great study to follow up our series on spiritual gifts, because we'll see in this how the people of God came together and contributed their individual gift to this great project. But where are we going in Nehemiah? Well, look on your outline. I've got the titles of the topics of each chapter, what we're going to look at. But I'll tell you, Nehemiah is filled with practical wisdom about how to do everyday life. Like things like deal with an intimidating boss, how to take on an impossible task that you feel completely unqualified for, how to find balance between faith and planning, how to resolve conflicts between people of differing points of view. There's practical wisdom about how to cope with being misunderstood or unfairly criticized, undermined by your enemies, how to move forward with your life even when your heart is broken. Any of that relevant to you? Does that have any meaning to your life on an everyday basis? I think you'll find this study extremely useful. Okay, well, let's get into chapter 1. Okay? And see where Nehemiah first faced a mountain of trouble, and the first thing he did was turn to the Lord. So let's talk about that. Let's look at what Nehemiah did and then determine how you and I can turn to him in the trouble. All right? Back to Nehemiah chapter 1. First thing we need to do when we turn to God in trouble is identify what needs to change. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me that those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Friends, this is one of the darkest and most desperate times in the history of God's people. It's difficult to appreciate how utterly devastating this would be for them, because there's nothing quite like it in our culture. Because for us, civil government and our religion are separate. But for the Jewish people, Jerusalem was not only the political center of the nation, it was also the spiritual heart of its people. And so, if you can imagine some 911 type attacks on the United States that occur and succeed, maybe Islamic extremists conquer our country. And if you could fathom a nuclear blast leveling Washington, D.C., with all its monuments, all our historical treasures as a country, left a smoldering pile of rubble, but not before those priceless artifacts were looted. And then if you can imagine every church in the United States burned to the ground by the enemies, and masses of people taken somewhere to be enslaved in the Middle East. This is what it was like for Nehemiah and the people of God. But Nehemiah saw something that needed to change. And in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the seeming impossibility of what needed to be done, he decided to do something. Now, what about you? What are your walls? But what is that? Well, look on your outline, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." You see, in Scripture, walls are symbolic for our lives. What in your life today is broken? Is there something in you that is, well, in ruins and been destroyed? Is it your faith? Maybe your marriage, your career, your dreams, your hope? Are there some walls of this church that have been broken down and in need of repair? The question is, will you and I be like Nehemiah and identify what it is about our lives or our people or our church that needs to be changed, and in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the impossibilities, decide, I'm going to do something about it? Number one, figure out what needs to be changed. Second way to turn to God in time of trouble is to pray. Pray to the Lord for help. Look at verses 4 through 7. "When I heard these things," this is Nehemiah saying, "when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." In this story, we're going to see Nehemiah accomplish some amazing things. But maybe the most simple and yet profound ingredient of Nehemiah's success was simply that he cared. He cared. Friends, what do you care about? I mean, what is it that could possibly move you to sit down and weep and to mourn and maybe to pray and fast for days? Is it ever your relationship with God? Is it ever the condition of his people? Does that ever move you? See, ultimately, I think that caring is a decision and not a feeling. And so maybe our first step in any kind of change or turning to God in trouble is to decide to care about what God cares about. But through it all, remember his love. Remember God's love. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today, before you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. That's not going to leave you. God loving you. Don't ever forget that. But not only remember God's love, but also then repent of your part of the problem. Second part of verse 6 and then verse 7, Nehemiah says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Wait a minute. Nehemiah wasn't even born when this mess happened. Why in the world would he take responsibility for something that his ancestors did hundreds of years before he came on the scene? He wasn't responsible directly for that idolatry, that corruption, that paganism. I think there's two reasons that Nehemiah took personal responsibility for this situation. Number one, Nehemiah recognized that this is the nature of God's people, that we are one. And so we share in the benefits of each other's victories, but we also share the consequences of one another's sins. And number two, also, he took responsibility because that's what mature people do. And Nehemiah, instead of fixing blame, fixed the problem. You know, that's the easiest thing in the world, to fix the blame. Oh, it was Nehemiah could have said, well, that's not my problem. I'm doing great. I'm privileged. I'm living in the palace with the king. What do I care what happens in Jerusalem? Now, instead of fixing blame, he fixed the problem. What about us? When it comes to our own relationship with God, the health of the church today, are we just fixing blame or fixing the problem? Third way to turn to him in trouble is to trust in his promises. Look at verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. I love that. Remember the instruction. Remember the word. Remember the promises and trust them. Number four, fourth way to turn to him in the trouble is magnify the power of your God rather than the trouble. Nehemiah did, verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. I love that. It was a huge problem. But clearly, in Nehemiah's heart, God was bigger. Unfortunately, we tend to do the opposite. We magnify the problem and minimize the size of our God. Friends, the bigger he is in our life, the smaller everything else becomes. And finally, number five, take action toward a solution. Take action toward a solution. Second part of verse 11, Nehemiah prays, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, I was cupbearer to the king. The man is his boss, Artaxerxes. The dream that God was putting in the heart of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls was starting to take shape. I'm not sure he even knew at this point, honestly, I don't think Nehemiah had anything. No ideas, no resources, no authority, no experience to accomplish the task. But it's already formulating. And the actions he would take is what the rest of the book is about. Let me tell you, all Nehemiah had was a great vision and an even greater God. And what about you and me? You have troubles, you have obstacles, you have enemies, you have impossibilities, you have tasks that you feel you need to accomplish that you feel completely unqualified for. You have no idea how it's going to happen. Doesn't matter. As long as you have a great vision and an even greater God. Someone once said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. Friends, what God can do through you is not limited by your background or where you're from, or how much education or talent or money you have. It's about him and not you. And when I think of Nehemiah and that idea, I think of Todd Price, who grew up in a very small town in Kentucky and was very poor. Not in any way the kind of background in which you would look at a young boy and say, that kid is going to go far. He's going to do great things. But years ago, Todd saw one of those ads on TV asking people to sponsor a starving child around the world for $15 a month. He was just a boy. He was 12 years old, but he was really moved. He really cared about that. And he decided to do something about it. His parents didn't ask him. In fact, they didn't even know about it. But he started mowing lawns to raise the money so he could sponsor a child $15 every month. But that's also when God put a dream in Todd's heart. And now 40 years later, Todd Price is a medical doctor and has raised over $250 million for needy people around the world. Today, start seeing what God can do through you while we stand singing.